Please stand for the reading of God's Word from James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Let's pray together and then we'll jump into this passage in James. Father, you tell us in your word that all of Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from you. You tell us that it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We know that's true, Lord. We know it's true because you say it's true, and we've experienced it, Lord. You've used it to equip us, to change us. We ask this morning that you would use this difficult passage, Lord, in our hearts and our lives, that we really might, through the miracle of your grace, bear fruit for your kingdom. And we pray in your name. Amen. As I have gotten a little bit older, some of the things that I used to really not like, I like now. I love history now. When I was in high school, I was a math science kid. I didn't care much for history. Now I love history. I love reading novels. I love watching documentaries. This week, I saw a fascinating documentary, a very unusual competition being detailed out in this documentary. This competition occurs in a town in northwest England called Santon Bridge. It's an annual competition. Every November, people come to Santon Bridge. It's a tiny village. It has 316 people in it. It's known, Santon Bridge is known as the home of England's deepest lake, of England's smallest church, and of the world's biggest liar contest. Every November, they hold this liar, the world's biggest liar contest, in honor of a pub owner who died 120 years ago, a guy named Will Ritson. He was well known. He was a pub owner in that little town. He was well known as someone who could really tell a tale. He could tell a story. He always claimed that these tall tales were true, but everybody knew they weren't. But people would come from miles around to hear Will tell stories. Here's an example of one of his tall tales. He claimed he would take about 3 or 4 or 5 minutes and tell his story, so I'll do it short. He claimed that turnips grew so large, in the Lake District in England, that they had to be quarried out of the ground like coal. And that once you had hollowed them out and gotten the insides of them out, you could use their shells for cow sheds. Put them out in your lawn and house a cow in it during the rain. He could tell stories, and this competition's held in his honor, and each competitor gets 5 minutes. That's all you get. You get 5 minutes, and here's the point. You have to tell the biggest, most convincing lie you can come up with, and there are only four rules. The four rules are this: no props, no scripts can be used, It can be funny, but it's not a joke. You can't tell jokes. And I love the last one. No politicians or lawyers are allowed to enter because they're considered to have an unfair advantage. The rule book says this: politicians and lawyers are judged to be too skilled in the art of telling porkies. It's common that you would take the whole 5 minutes and spin your yarn and tell your story, although it's even said that back in the 1930s, an Anglican bishop of Carlisle actually won the competition with the shortest speech ever. He stood up there in all his preaching gear, you know, with his collar and everything, and he simply said this: "I've never told a lie in my whole life." And everybody started clapping because they knew that was the biggest lie, and he won. But the person who wins the title of world's biggest liar, it's the person who is the most believable in his lie or her lie. You win by telling the lie. You win by telling the story that sounds like it might really be true. You go, well, what in the world does that have to do with James? Well, I think it fits this passage really well. James has given us a warning here. He's saying this: what if the biggest lie that we tell is actually the ones we tell ourselves about our faith? That we tell ourselves we actually possess saving faith when in reality we only profess saving faith. It's not really ours. We profess it with our mouths, but it's not real in our hearts. What if we're so good at telling ourselves this that we actually believe the lie? What if we say, I've got faith in Jesus. We profess to have faith in Jesus, but we can't really look at our lives and see any significant decisions or behaviors or practices that are shaped by that belief in Jesus. The way we treat people, the way we use our time and spend our money, and the way we pursue satisfaction really has nothing to do with faith in Jesus. We may claim we've got faith in Jesus, but we look at our lives and have to admit, if we honestly look, that repentance really doesn't play a part in our lives, not before others or not before God. James is saying this. He's saying we need to be sure that we aren't telling ourselves something that sounds believable, but it's not true. We need to make sure that we're not trusting in something about ourselves that in fact is not true, because to make the mistake of thinking professing our faith is the same thing as possessing faith is a life and death matter. And as frightening as it may sound, what James is claiming here, or what he's saying here, is it's very possible to claim to have faith, to claim to possess saving faith, when we really don't have it. And that really is the central question, I think, in the book of James. Do we actually possess faith, saving faith, or do we merely profess to have faith? And in this passage we're going to look at this morning, James is going to answer it by first of all showing us what true faith is not. And then we'll see through what true faith is, and then he'll give us several examples. So if you look at your outline, let's dive in and see if we can answer these questions. First, true faith is not some right ideas expressed only in words and paired with passivity. Look at verses 14 through 20. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now, we'll have to admit, these are very strong words that James is using here. And we got to remember why he's writing with such zeal. He's concerned that there are people that are professing to be followers, professing to be disciples of Jesus, but they're not. Jesus himself, if you think about it, Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 7. He said, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we perform miracles and cast out demons? Didn't we do all that in your name?" And you remember what Jesus' answer is? He says, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." This is a life or death, spiritual life or death matter. And here in the first part of the section we just read, James is dealing with a situation where someone claims to have faith but doesn't express it in practical love and practical care, in this case, for other believers. And then the last half of it, he's talking about someone who has right beliefs about God, but there's no evidence of those beliefs working themselves out in their lives. So let's look at these two examples. The first one, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food, and we say to them, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm, be well fed," but we do nothing. So here's a fellow believer in this case that's in real need, and James is saying, here's this person that claims to know Christ, this person that has the ability to do something about this real need that this fellow believer has, but instead only says, "Go, I wish you well. I'll pray for you. I wish you well. Keep warm. Be well fed." And James says, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such a faith save them? And his answer is obviously no. But notice what he doesn't say. He didn't say, what if a person has faith and has no deeds? That's not what he says. That's not his issue at all. James would say, that can't be, really. If a person really has saving faith, there will be deeds. That's the point of the book of James. James is concerned about those who claim to be Christians, to claim to be the followers of Jesus, but in fact are not. So James is talking about people here that have, in a sense, you could say, walked the aisles and made professions. James is talking about people who have gone to communicants classes, they've taken vows, they've gone to new members classes, they've taken vows, they've joined churches, but their lives don't show the marks that saving faith is really there. And James is doing what, you know, we're not allowed to do in our day, in our culture. James is actually saying, I'm questioning your salvation if there's no deeds in your life. He's identifying that person that claims to know Christ, and he's saying, if you claim to know Christ and yet you really have a false compassion, then you don't know Christ. Here's the point. A claimed faith, that's the key word, a claimed faith without tangible, practical acts and deeds of love and mercy is not a real faith. It's useless. He says, can a faith like that save someone? And his obvious answer is no, it can't. But then he goes on, and look at verse 18 and through 20. He says, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Here he's dealing with someone who has right beliefs about God, but is not in a relationship, a saving relationship with God. They know a lot about him. They know right beliefs about him, but they're not in relationship. They don't know him. And James says, show me your faith. Don't just tell me. Don't just claim it. Show me your faith. And I love the example he uses. He uses, remember, he's writing to Jews that are dispersed. You remember where we started, the beginning of James? They're dispersed. These are Jews that are in the early Christian church now. And any devout Jew, if you grew up Jewish, you would know the prayer that begins and ends all the morning and evening prayers of the Jewish people is called the Shema. It's in Deuteronomy 6, where the people pray, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." That's the centerpiece of their prayer life, and he's referring to that. And what he's saying is, you can say the centerpiece of my prayer life is the unity of the Godhead, is believing in God. You can say that and still, you can intellectually assent to that and still not be changed on the inside. You can intellectually assent to these truths of the faith and still not embrace them with your heart and life. You can still not know God. Because what James would say is saving faith involves way more than just correct knowledge about God. It involves being in a relationship with God through his son Jesus. So he's really taking the gloves off here when he says, you believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. He's saying, if you're pleased with yourself because you have a right understanding of who God reveals himself to be, and you think that's all it takes, even the demons have that, and they shudder. He's saying this, an orthodox faith of right doctrine without corresponding good works in your life is a dead faith. It's useless. It's no different than what the demons have. Now, think about that for a minute. Like, we just read the Apostles' Creed. We recited the Apostles' Creed. If you look at the truths in the Apostles' Creed, you could say, if I were to be able to say, I believe that God is the maker of heaven and earth, that he created all things. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. I believe he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified and was dead and buried and raised on the third day. I believe those things are true. I believe he has ascended to the right hand of the Father and sits at the right hand of the Father. I believe that everyone who trusts in him will be saved, and if you don't trust in him, you won't be saved. James would say you can assent to every one of those truths, but even the demons know those truths are true. Intellectual assent is not the same thing as saving faith. That's amazing, isn't it? It's what theologians call historical faith. It's intellectually assenting to the truths that are here, and it makes no real difference spiritually or morally in our lives. It's not penetrated our hearts. It's not rooted in a regenerate heart that's been changed by the Holy Spirit. James is saying that just as a claimed faith without tangible love for others in need is useless, so also an orthodox faith without corresponding good works is useless. True faith, James would say, true faith always bears fruit. So he starts by saying this, true faith is not about expressing these right ideas in words and pairing them with passivity and not living out your faith. It's not about intellectual acknowledgement of truths that are found here. It's not about that. So look at the second point here. What is it about? True faith, the second point, is a deep conviction given by God from which fruitful deeds and life-giving works naturally flow. It's a deep conviction given by God from which fruitful deeds and life-giving works naturally flow. If you look at verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And then verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without deeds is dead. Now, these are two verses that have been misunderstood and misused for ages. And some people even use verses like this, especially verse 24. Some people use that verse to say the book of James doesn't really even belong in the canon of Scripture because it clearly contradicts what Paul teaches about saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul says this, if you're taking notes, write this down, Romans 3:28. Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Really? Justified by faith, apart from observing the law, apart from works. But here James says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So it seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? But I think it's one that can be easily explained when you think of the context in which both of those men were writing. Paul's teaching about the relationship in Romans 3 between faith and works. And he's focusing on the time before conversion. And James is focusing on the time after conversion. Paul is saying, here's how we're made right before God. Here's how we're declared righteous in God's sight. It's by faith in Jesus. It's by grace. Faith in Jesus. And actually, Paul doesn't use the word faith alone. That's the reformers adding the five solas of the Reformation. Paul's saying, here's how we're made right with God. And James is saying, and here's what our lives should look like after they're made right with God. You see the difference? It makes a world of difference. Even James's language points to that. He says, he doesn't say, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That's misreading the sentence. The whole sentence says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And the word he uses there is a word that means to see, to recognize, to perceive. So think of it that way. You perceive, you see, you understand that a person is justified not by just what he claims, but by the works that he or she show in their lives. Kent Hughes, I read Kent Hughes this week. I always enjoy reading his commentaries, and this is what he said. I thought this was helpful. He says, Paul denies any efficacy, and that's a word that just means saving value for the younger members. Paul denies any saving value to pre-conversion works, but James is pleading for the absolute necessity of post-conversion works. Does that help? Paul's writing about the role of works pre-conversion, and James is writing about the necessity of works after you're converted. James is saying saving faith will always evidence itself, not just in claims to know about God and not just in orthodox beliefs about God, but it'll evidence itself in fruit that will naturally flow from those who have saving faith from their lives. And if you think about it, even at the beginning this morning, in our call to worship, we were in Ephesians 1 and 2. In Ephesians 2, we didn't go all the way through it, but 10 through 12 says this. It's by grace, Paul says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But listen to what he says next. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. James would say, if you say you have faith, you claim to have faith, and you maybe even have an orthodox faith full of right beliefs, but there are no works, James would say, well, how do you explain that? We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God prepared them. Did God not prepare any for you to do? He would say they naturally should flow from a heart that's been regenerated. When there's that deep conviction of our need of a Savior, and we find that Savior in Jesus, he's offered to us in Jesus, and our hearts are changed, and faith is given to us, he's saying life-giving works and good deeds will naturally flow from our lives. And he's really asking the readers, he's asking each of us, because we can only answer it for ourselves, he's saying look in our own lives and see if those good works flow, or if we just have a claim to faith, or just have a lot of orthodox beliefs about God. True faith is not just right ideas expressed only in words and paired with passivity in life. True faith is that deep conviction wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, a gift by the Holy Spirit, from which these life-giving deeds and this fruitful life naturally flows. And then he gives us two examples. What does true faith looks like? He gives us two examples here. One is of Abraham's obedience, and the other is of Rahab's risk. Look down at verse 20, and let's read through the end. He says, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see, there it is again, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without deeds is dead." Well, James has given us already two examples of what saving faith doesn't look like, or what counterfeit faith looks like, and now he's given us Here are two examples of what true saving faith actually looks like. Abraham and Rahab. He says, this is how saving faith and tangible works, this is how they fit together. Look at Abraham's exercising his faith and obeying God even when it made no sense. And look at Rahab exercising her faith and risking her very life when it made no sense. In Genesis 22, if we had time, we'd go back and look at this. And maybe that'd be a good thing to do on the Lord's Day in the afternoon. But in Genesis 22, Abraham is told by God. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham replied, here I am. And God said, take your son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Abraham has this son, Isaac. He's only a boy at the time, and humanly speaking, it makes no sense at all. And all the way back in Genesis 12, God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Look out, see the stars in the heavens. You know, so will your offspring be. But Abraham was 75 years old and childless, and then God gave Abraham Isaac, and everything hinged on him having this line of descendants. And then 10 chapters later, God says, now take him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. You know, we know the rest of the story that Abraham obeyed and took him up there and had him and was ready to sacrifice him, and God stopped him, and there was this ram in the thicket that was sacrificed instead. But in the end, God provided that ram as a substitute. But the point is, Abraham was willing to do what God told him to do. Willing to do what is unimaginable to us. His willingness to obey, this would be James's point, proved that he really did trust in God. His faith was seen in his obedience. And James says, you see that Abraham's faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. We have to ask ourselves, are our faith, our professed faith, and our actions working together? I think James, even though, you know, commentaries and commentators have fun with it, but James may very well have been offering a corrective, not really to Paul at all. He's not correcting Paul's writing at all, but maybe to some of the followers of Paul and to some of us who have maybe taken this faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, maybe we've taken it a little too far where we're not even worried about what our lives look like, whether they bear fruit or not. We know we're saved by grace. But Paul says in Galatians 5, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Love of God and love of others, love of our neighbor. Faith and works always go hand in hand. Just not for our salvation, just as evidence of it. So he gives us the example of Abraham's obedience when it makes absolutely no sense. Then he gives us this second example. I love the second example, Rahab. Rahab could hardly be more different than Abraham. If you think of Abraham, here you have this Jewish man, and then you have Rahab, this Gentile woman. Abraham was rich, she was poor. Abraham is a patriarch of the faith. This woman is a prostitute in Jericho. And yet, James is saying this. He's saying they both illustrate the same point. True faith is shown by our actions, and our actions come in all shapes and all sizes. Again, if you got time this afternoon, go home and read Joshua chapter 2. Joshua sends two Israelite spies into Jericho to spy out the land, and they find refuge. The king of Jericho finds out they're there and is hunting for them, and they find refuge in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And when the king finds out, the king is after them, and she actually hides the spies on her roof and then lets them down. She lived up against the outer wall and lets them down and tells them where to hide while the king goes and pursues them and tries to kill them. She risks her own life. I mean, here she is in this walled city of Jericho with all the soldiers and all the protection, and here are these two spies, and she believes that God has given the city of Jericho over to the nation of Israel because she's heard about the Israelites, she's heard about the Red Sea and what God did, and she places her faith in them against all odds, humanly speaking. That's what true faith looks like. That's what James is saying to us. True faith looks like this: following God, obeying God, risking it when it seems to cost us dearly because we have faith in Him. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, true living faith, and by the way, Luther was not a fan of the book of James because of some of the controversies of his day, but he said this: true living faith, which the Holy Spirit instills in the heart, simply cannot be idle. True living faith, if the Holy Spirit has put it in our hearts, that faith simply cannot be idle. It will always produce good works. That's what James is telling us here. He's saying saving faith is shown in our lives, not so much by what we say we believe, but by how we live out what we say we believe. And he's asking his readers to test our own hearts, not to test each other's hearts, to test our own hearts and say, how are we living out what we say we believe? James is saying the genuineness of the profession of faith that we've made in Jesus is evidenced far more by what we do than by what we verbally claim. So the question that you and I are left with this morning is simply this. We can only answer it for ourselves. Do we really possess saving faith, or do we merely profess saving faith? Back to the Stanton Bridge, England, World's Biggest Liar contest. Are we in possession of real saving faith, or have we just lied to ourselves and told ourselves something that we now believe when there's no evidence to it, to that belief in our lives? Jesus came, James would say, Jesus came that we might be saved from our sin, and then that we might go out and give our lives away, like our vision statement says, glorifying God and giving our lives away for the sake of His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we know that only we can answer this question for our own hearts. Is saving faith really there? Do we possess it, or do we just profess it? We know our own hearts, Lord, well enough to know that we can lie to ourselves and we can even believe those lies. But we want to be a people who You've called us to be, a people who, as Paul says, who live out our lives in such a way that we're holding out the word of life like stars in the universe to a desperate generation that needs it. So we ask, Lord, that You would start with us and help us to be able to answer that question aright. Help us to be able to examine our lives. Help us to be able, Lord, to turn from what our culture says about fulfilling ourselves and actually just give our lives away for You. Work in us, Lord. Work in us as Your church to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.